Well, as it was, I had already planned to do a 3-hour sermon today, but I see that we're running a little bit longer than normal. So at some point, I may just stop and we can actually pick up our study of this passage perhaps next Sunday. The Bible. If you open up the Bible, you will find the book of Genesis. And the Bible opens with God creating all that it is. It's formless and in a state of chaos. But the Holy Spirit descends upon the new creation and God brings about order, calm to creation. Then we read that God creates man and gives him a duty to name, which is to have dominion over the animal kingdom. Then God says it is not good for the man to be alone. So he goes about giving the man a bride, one that would come out of his side. Adam, the man, would have to give up something from his own body to birth his bride. God then puts the man into a sleep. The Hebrew word used for this sleep is not an ordinary word for sleep. It actually has the connotation of not only a deep sleep, but a death-like sleep. We commonly use in our own language a similar type of sleep when we say, I was dead to the world. But in the text, we see that it was a death-like sleep that the man experienced. And when God brought him back from this death-like sleep, before him was a beautiful and perfect bride, Eve, for whom God officiated the first wedding. Well, we know what happened after that. The offer of the great covenant to Adam, the covenant of life, which he failed in his time of testing by succumbing to temptation and disobeying God by sinning. In the battle that unfolded in the garden, the tempter came and using deceit, guile, and a mixture of truth and lies regarding what God had said, won the day. Adam failed miserably. He not only failed to protect the woman of whom he was given as a gift, but plunged all of humanity into what we see and experience today. A world filled with strife and sin. God, being both gracious and just, gave Adam the consequences of what he freely chose, death. First, spiritual, and then physical. But at the same time, promised them a seed that would come from the woman that would bring salvation. Our passage in the history of redemption has much to say as to that seed and that great battle. And today's reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the reading of God's word. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of God. Shall we pray? Holy Spirit, we come to you, asking that you would illumine our minds and our souls and our understanding. And convict us where conviction is necessary, where we fall short of the word which you have put together, and that you would grant us the grace to overcome and to lead a life that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Last week, we left off with the Lord being baptized by John in the wilderness, where God the Father bore witness to his beloved Son, proclaimed that he was well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. We pick up this Sunday with the Holy Spirit directing and in some translations impelling the Lord into the wilderness. This Sunday, the main centerpiece of Mark's account in the temptation of our Lord, as is the custom of Mark, he is short on detail and moves along quickly. So we recognize this and we will need to look the other Gospels to give us necessary details so we can get a better understanding of what is going on here. Note, Mark tells us that the Lord was tempted in the wilderness, his duration, 40 days. But he does not tell us the content of the temptation, nor does he tell us of the outcome of this great battle. The Spirit who attended the baptism, the same Spirit that called him to the wilderness, does not direct him out of it, but rather directs him to his time of trial, where he will be tempted by the evil one. The verbiage of thrusting of Jesus into the wilderness also conjures up in our minds the scapegoat that was thrust into the wilderness who took on the sins of his people. In Leviticus 16:21, it reads, "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the hand of the live goat and confess it over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and shall lay them on the head of the goat," and there it is, "and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." You may ask, what does it mean that he was impelled to go into the wilderness, as he was already in the wilderness? I think Mark is trying to remind us that he, the new Adam, the last Adam, the new Israel, the Son of God, was being taken to a place of seclusion to begin his testing, and should he succeed, would continue his mediatorial work for his people. The reference to the 40 days recalls for us, as we consider Scripture, Moses' stay on Mount Sinai and Elijah's wandering through the wilderness in Mount Horeb. It should remind us of the Israelites wandering for 40 years in the wilderness experience. Noah and his time in the ark as the old world came to an end and the new one began. Jesus was now about to undergo his wilderness experience, beginning with a 40-day fast. Mark's reference, if you notice, wild beasts, serves to stress the character of the wilderness. Jesus confronts the horror, the loneliness, and the danger with which the wilderness is fraught when he meets the wild beasts. Dr. Henriksen points out that the Jordan Valley and the adjacent wilderness was well known as the haunt of hyenas, jackals, panthers, and even lions, which at one time were by no means scarce in Palestine. This was a location that was desolate and inhospitable, nowhere near the conditions the first Adam experiences, in a lush and beautiful garden where the animals were friendly and not adversarial. The wild beasts are absent in the other Gospels, but Dr. Edwards postulates that this is a very specific point of contact with Mark's Gentile Roman readers. He says, "Tacitus spoke of Nero's savagery towards Christians in the 60s of the first century in these words: they were covered with hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. It is not difficult to imagine," Mark including this unusual phrase, "wild beasts," in order to remind his Roman readers that Christ too was thrown to the wild beasts. And as the angels minister to him, so too will they minister to the Roman readers facing martyrdom. When we are in our wilderness experience, don't we also experience horror, loneliness, and danger? When we undergo trials, our Lord certainly knows the difficulties and the challenges we have when we undergo testing. He can relate to us. The scripture also tells us of the ministering angels. The ministering angels motif reminds us of Israel, who is guided through the wilderness in the first Exodus. In Exodus 14:19, it says, "And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." It is important to note, however, that in Mark, he does not report Jesus' victory over Satan. It is for him an ongoing epic battle throughout the balance of the gospel. Mark is distinctly different in the way he has us to understand the meaning of the temptation of the Lord. He is not saying that the Lord was victorious, end of story. Although he was victorious, the battle, however, was ongoing for the Lord. We need to understand that on some level, even though we are victorious in Christ, a battle still continues in our personal walks with God. The temptations are always there. And God's trials, they come at us at different times and at different levels of difficulty. The very same Spirit that empowered, encouraged, authenticated the Son of God for ministry is the same one that puts the same Son of God to the test. Will he use his power, his prerogative, to serve himself or others? As we turn our attention now to the actual details associated with the great battle, the temptation of the last Adam, the true Israel, Son of God, we will look at the Gospel of Luke, found in chapter 4. So let's now turn our attention to the first temptation. The first of the three temptations Luke provides for us focuses on food. Food is not a sin in itself, but for Satan, it's a means to an end. Having succeeded in the garden, he tries it again in the wilderness. In his weakened and hungry state, Jesus was being asked to not trust in his Father's will, in his Father's power to sustain him for the task ahead. It is no less than to persuade Jesus to take things into his own hands. Deuteronomy 8:2-3 reminds us, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but instead man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord." God sustained Israel in their hour of need. God had done this to test their hearts, to reveal if they would trust in his divine will and promise to deliver them out of the bondage and into the promised land. However, when they became hungry and had no food, they complained and lost sight of God's promises to provide for them. Their responsibility was to be kingdom focused and obedient to God. What was their response? Their sin? First, it was to doubt God. Then, to not trust him. And then finally, in a veiled threat to take things into their own hands and suggest going back to Egypt, they said, "At least there we had bread." Coming at it from another angle, Satan begins by saying, "Surely if you are the Son of God, as it was just proclaimed, how is it possible that the King of Glory has to be hungry? Go ahead and turn these stones, which are plenty, into bread and feed yourself. Surely there's no reason to go hungry. No harm in using your power to feed yourself." Pay attention to the strategy. Satan is helping Jesus to be in a better circumstance. Satan appears to be offering a solution which is legitimate, food for hunger. His solution for the problem appears rational and good on the surface. Is this not the way we are also tempted, brothers and sisters? Don't we rationalize? We're quite good at rationalizing, aren't we? Christ put things in the proper order. Trusting in God's provision, not his own power to fill his needs. For the Lord, obedience to God's revealed will is primary. If you are the Son of God, use your power to feed yourself. What's the harm in that? Satan wanted the Lord to doubt God and his will. He wanted the Lord to exercise his power for his own self-gratification and not rest in God's provision in God's own time. Do you find yourself struggling to do things in God's timing? Relief from your struggles can't come soon enough. Whose schedule for provision and answer to prayer do you follow? You often think to yourself, surely God has given me the resources to do what is needed to be done. Why don't I just pull the trigger and do it myself? Would Jesus trust the Father to provide him the provisions he needed to accomplish his mission? Or would he take things into his own hands? In your hour of need, do you often find yourself trying to make things happen by your own hands? With the resources you have, and try to solve the problem, maybe in a sinful way? Do you turn to someone else when you know that you should wait? What about turning to worldly solutions to your problems? Worldly wisdom to get out of a difficult situation? Or do you turn to God and recognize that what you need to do is to trust in His provision and will in your life, on His timing? What are you going through today, Christian, that is causing you to consider turning a stony problem into your solution? Are you trusting in every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord, His Scripture? Jesus knew what He came to do. He knew the mission for which He was sent. Would God allow Him to die of starvation before He had a chance to make it to the cross? Certainly not. His Father had a plan and provisions for executing, which also included food. God, Christian, has plans for you. You're living them out now. And He will provide all that you need to get to where He wants you to be. Jesus' response: you have a wrong view of power and authority. Power is not to be misused to gratify yourself. It is given by God to serve others and God. And then you are deeply mistaken if you think your physical needs is all you need to live on. Instead, the single most important thing that you need to live is the life-giving and transforming Word of God. Have you come to a place, Christian, where you're clinging on to something or a person that if you didn't have, you think you couldn't go on? And has your affinity caused you to lose trust in Christ, to doubt God's love for you? Have you taken things into your own hands and not trusted God? Are you facing that temptation today? Jesus says, that's great. His answer is always great. It is written. Look where he goes. It is written. Man shall not live by, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now let's take a look at the second temptation. The second temptation is the offering of the kingdoms of the world. The glory of all the kingdoms is displayed before Jesus. All of this has been delivered unto him, and he offers it to the Son of God. Adam was called to subdue and multiply for God. But here we see that it is Satan who has subdued all the earth. And as Scripture says, the unconverted are his children, doing his bidding, living lifestyles that reflect their father. We're here in the nexus point of history. He offers it to the last Adam. All of it. Lock, stock, and barrel. All the authority and its associated glory. Jesus came for a purpose, and it was to do his Father's will. And subsequently receive his reward for loyal duty. The nations. He was to become the King of Kings. But it would come at a price. In order to be the man that would subdue, multiply, and rule the earth, he had a very painful road to travel. The road of the cross. He would have to endure shame and be a curse for those whom he would redeem. Satan offers him an easy way out. Jesus gets his prize without the pain. We don't have to fight. Let there be peace, for crying out loud. Jesus, I'm giving it to you all. One thing, though. And just one thing, I promise. On your end, all you have to do is worship me. Think about this. Satan dreamed to be like God. But not only would he have his desire fulfilled, but one of his worshipers would be none other than God himself. If he could do this, well, it would be checkmate. Satan's strategy is no different today. Sin often has the characteristic of giving you immediate gratification. It promises to solve your problem and get what you want. Think about it. Why do you sin? It promises you an instant solution or pleasure. God's ways take time. And sometimes it's unpleasant as you go through the process. The world's way is to provide you an instant solution. It seems like there's a pill for everything today. A surgery for this or that or the other thing. Is there a struggle in your life that you're considering taking the easy way out? Are you thinking of lying to get what you want? Stealing so you don't have to wait? Or are you thinking of getting into an inappropriate relationship because it will give you the pleasure that you desire? Satan's advice is very simple. No pain, no pain. Take the easy way out. Take the shortcut. Whatever the substitute the devil has for us, it is, in comparison, paltry to what God has. It was also the same for the Lord. But as poor as it was, in comparison, it still offered the opportunity to avoid the cross. We must remind ourselves that the temptations that we undergo are no way different. We may not see it that way at the time, but sin is just a shabby substitute. It offers a momentary and poor substitute for long-lasting peace and joy, even when you have to endure difficult circumstances. Have you taken the shortcut in the past? And now look back and see that it really wasn't the way to go. Are you now faced with the temptation to do so again? Remember that it's not a real solution to your problems. It's a poor substitute that will have you coming back for more as you sink in your misery deeper and deeper. Jesus quotes Scripture. He used the Word of God. He told him, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Is that not what we should be doing when confronted with challenges in our lives? The temptation for an easy solution or a convenient solution that won't destabilize our lives will always be there. Should we not pursue righteousness, no matter what is before us? And however hard it is, Jesus obeyed God and took the way of the cross. How has it turned out for King Jesus? You judge. And now our third temptation. After having been transported to the temple in Jerusalem, we find the Lord and Satan standing at one of the loftiest points. The highest point of the temple was Herod's portico, overhanging the Kedron Valley. This was estimated to be about 450 feet. That's 45 stories. That's pretty high. Satan's attack picks up yet again from the proclamation made by the Father at the Lord's baptism. "Since you are the Son of God," he invites him then to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the reasoning runs along this line. You will prove your confidence in the Father's protection as well as give him an opportunity to show his faithfulness to you by jumping. And think about this. As you gently glide onto the ground, the people here in Jerusalem, here of all places in Jerusalem at the temple, will unmistakably see you as the true Son of God who has come. He sure knows how to put it well, huh? Because after all, since you are the Son of God, as the Word of God says, Satan is telling Jesus as the Word of God says. He will give his angels instruction concerning you. They will lift you up on their hand. And not only that, but they will lift you up in their hands, lest you, wearing only sandals, should hurt yourself by striking your foot against one of those sharp stones. This time, he is quoting God's Word. I just read Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But you see, he's not quoting it in its entirety. He's omitting a piece of it. If you read the text properly, it states that God will guard you in all your ways. God promises to protect the man of God in all his righteous ways. If these words are omitted, it sounds like God will protect the righteous man no matter what he does. But this relies upon cunning and ignorance, a misinterpretation of the text. Exactly what is a self-proclaiming Christian potentially subjecting himself to do when he doesn't know what God teaches? Well, he's liable to believing lies. Isn't that the strategy Satan employed in the garden? Has God really said you may not eat from any of the trees? But the Lord Jesus is not ignorant. Jesus knows that the man who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty and has found refuge in Jehovah, upon whom he has set his love. Jesus immediately recognizes that by succumbing to Satan's plan, he actually would be substituting presumption in the place of faith. By doing this, Jesus is really showing distrust in the Father if he was presumptuous. What is going on here is that he is asking Jesus to force God to show him his fatherly protection in a particular manner and in a particular time, rather than in a way God intends. And if he doesn't do it in this time frame, then God would be untrustworthy. Where trust and confidence is required, Satan wants Jesus to put God to the test. Presumption looks to promise, but skips the responsibility. Presumption looks to a promise, but skips responsibility. God does not give his promises to encourage foolhardy or sinful behavior. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Do you put God to the test, Christian? Where he doesn't call you to put him to the test. Jesus gave his life for us. He is the one who sacrificed, makes it possible for us to be secure in our salvation, even when we sin. Although we know and are secure in God's promises, for example, when we come before God asking God for forgiveness, he will extend it to us. Does this give us the permit or license to sin? Is it really okay? Has God told us that we should presume upon his grace? It's okay. God will forgive you. Just ask for forgiveness. His grace is sufficient, is it not? The Bible says it. Solve your problem. Go ahead and sin. Ever do that? I'm not asking for you guys to raise your hands, by the way. What are you faced with today where you are rationalizing your sin by presuming upon God's grace? Jesus calls you to not put God to the test, but rather trust in his plan and provisions for your life, despite how long you have to endure pain. That's what Jesus faced. Trust in God, no matter what the pain or its duration. Our text tells us that each and every one of these temptations was overcome by Jesus. The Lord Jesus did not waver from his trust in his Father and in his grand plan. He did not take the shortcut. He did not put God to the test to prove him true. He did not try to God to see if he was trustable. As a consequence, the devil left him. And as Peter tells us, that he will leave you as well when you resist him. But he left him only to return at a propitious time. It is no different with us. In the past, you may have experienced victory over sin and temptation by God's grace. But the evil one, the world, and your flesh are always waiting for the opportune time to pounce on you. Is it an opportune time for you to fall to temptation and commit sin today? Let's turn to the Lord's way and not waver in our trust of him. So years later, can you hear on the cross where Jesus says his last words as the Father finished pouring out upon his Son the just wrath for your sin and mine? He said, "It is finished." Payment in full. It is finished. You see, another way of saying that is Satan, checkmate. Shortly after his death, Mary had been searching for Jesus' tomb. We're told that when she came upon the resurrected Jesus, Mary, by the way, has long been acknowledged as being symbolic, representative of the church, doesn't recognize him. She mistakes him as, well, let's take a look at this together. Turn with me on your handout in John 20:15. What does she mistake him as? She mistakes him as the gardener. It is in this garden that the second Adam comes out of his death-like sleep to see his bride. Jesus entered a battle and was lost in the garden, which was lost in the garden, which plunged the world into a wilderness, to a battle that Jesus faced, took place in the wilderness, that ended in victory in a garden. As the first Adam's bride came from his side, it was from the last Adam's side that blood was poured out. It was his blood that gave life to his bride. Where the first Adam failed to protect his beautiful and perfect bride from the evil one, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, he gave his life for his imperfect and sinful bride, you and I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great beauty of your creativeness and of your grace in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, to redeem us, the bride of Christ. We pray that we would heed how the Lord Jesus withstood the struggles and the battle, and that we would not give in to temptation. But Heavenly Father, we confess that our salvation was not of us, and that we need your help even in our sanctification. So we pray that you would grant us grace. For those of us who are struggling with temptation, of even things that may have been raised up in our minds today, we ask that you would do this so that we would reflect our great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, in our lives. And for your glory. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.